Good morning, Freedom Church. It is wonderful to... Oh, I got actually got a hey back. Good morning, Freedom Church. We're awake. Right, I'm going to move this forward, otherwise I'm going to trip over the stage. And that will be funny for you, but painful for me. So, it is wonderful to be here as ever, and what a joy it is to open up the Word of God together. So our text this morning is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 to 18. So if you've got your Bible, can you just start thumbing your way to it? Get your thumb in there. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. If you're wondering where Thessalonians is, don't forget the old Bible song. I don't know how many people in this room know the Bible song. Yeah, it's just before 2 Thessalonians. That's a helpful hint. Thank you. But the old Bible songs, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, stop right there. Don't keep going. That's where we're going. Right, so 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. So, get ready. However, before we jump into our passage, I have a question for you. What have you been thinking about this week? Where has your mind taken you in the last 7 days? Maybe you've been thinking about the upcoming GCSE mocks. Perhaps you've been thinking about doing a feature wall in your living room and what colour you might use and whether you go gloss or, well, not gloss, no one puts gloss on a wall, silk or matte. Maybe you've been thinking about how much money you do or don't have in your bank account. Or sex, according to studies, we think about that one a lot. Maybe you've been thinking about how many days you've got left until retirement. Or perhaps something completely different. Well, whatever you have been thinking about, I doubt many of you have devoted much time to thinking about death this week. For that matter, most of us prefer not to think about it at all, or even say the word death. You know, we're instead choosing to refer to the dead by saying things like, they've crossed over, or they've passed away, or kicked the bucket, or shuffled off this mortal coil, whatever that means. Let's be honest, they're all slightly odd, but that's what we do. Now, of course, I'm not suggesting it's a good idea for us to spend massive amounts of time obsessing about death. That would be deeply, deeply unhelpful. But maybe equally unhealthy is to avoid the subject of death altogether. You know, the avoidance and even outright denial of death is in large part why we live in a society obsessed with not aging. Why so many people spend a small fortune on lotions and potions that promise to fight the five signs of aging, or maybe it's seven, I don't even know. As you can tell, not a partaker. Or people inject chemicals into their face every few months to try and hide the fact that they've got wrinkles coming through. It's okay to have laughter lines, people. In the hopes that death won't recognize them when he turns up, because they don't look young, they look too young, you know. But it's no use. Death is a fact of life and something that we need to consider. I think it was Benjamin Franklin that said, there are two things in life that you can't avoid, death and taxes. That's what people say. Though I have to say, it seems like plenty of celebrities, businessmen and politicians managed to sidestep the tax thing. So that's a swing and a miss for old Benjamin. But Paul paints a more accurate picture here. And throughout this letter to the Thessalonian church, like that famous, if not flawed, saying about death and taxes, in this letter, Paul is also implying that there are two things in life that we cannot avoid. But rather than death and taxes, he tells us that death and the triumphant return of Christ are those two things. According to Scripture, they are as sure as anything can be on this side of eternity. In fact, of these two great unavoidable things, even death is not 100% sure. Because we know from elsewhere in Scripture, if Christ comes back first, if he turns up before our hearts stop beating, then they never will. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Another thing that the Bible tells us we can be sure of is that you can never accurately predict either of these things either. You can't put them in your diary. There's just no way we're going to know. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus himself tells us that no one knows the day or hour when these things will happen. Not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself. Even Jesus was saying, I don't know this. Only the Father knows. The next time you think you've heard from God about when the world's going to end, you're wrong. Next time you think you've got it figured out, that's a guarantee that you're wrong and it's not happening on that date. Okay? We mustn't fall into the trap of becoming obsessed with the specifics of our death or even the specifics of the return of Christ. Neither must we fall into the trap of thinking like the world around us and avoiding death and altogether. You know, we need to think about these things, because understanding the reality of death and the powerful hope of the believer in the resurrection is surely a key to a faith-filled life. Now, the passage we are looking at this morning, I am getting to it, don't worry. It's just short, it's just six short verses, okay? So let me be upfront. In these six verses, Paul is not going to tell us everything we might want to know about death and the second coming of Christ. You know, he isn't even trying to. He's not trying to satisfy our curiosity. The fact is, if he told us everything about it, our minds would probably explode. So, for the sake of Kelly, who's the cleaner here, I'm really glad that we don't have that information. So, he is telling the Thessalonians, and by extension, us, only what we need to know to bring us comfort, to edify us, and to encourage us. Freedom Church, are you ready to be encouraged? Yes, then let's begin. So, your thumb was in 1 Thessalonians, it's time. So, verse 13 to 18. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed, some translations say ignorant, about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come from heaven with a loud command and the voice of the archangel and with a trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So, the church in Thessalonica, they were vibrant. They were on fire for the gospel, living lives of radical faith and love, devoted to one another and devoted to Christ. And much like the majority of the early church, they lived each day in the full expectation that the second coming of Christ would happen at any moment. It was sure to happen in their mind. It was sure to happen in their lifetime. But as time began to pass, members of this vibrant church community began to die. And this became a cause for great grief for them. You see, this young church did not yet understand the nature of Christian death or the incredible hope of the believer in the second coming of Christ. When it came to understanding death, their thinking was still deeply influenced by the pagan thinkers of their time, people who would make announcements like, of a man once dead, there is no resurrection. That's Aeschylus. Hopes are among the living. The dead are without hope. That's Theocritus. Suns may set and rise again, but we, once our brief light goes down, must sleep an endless night. Catullus. They've all got spectacular names, these guys, haven't they? But with thinking like this, it's no wonder they were so unsettled with fear and grief. It's enough to make anyone miserable. You know, and I have to say, this kind of thinking on death lingers to this day. People say, oh, once you're dead, that's it. You know, you're dust. You know, you're feeding the daisies. But the Thessalonians, see, they were exposed to this kind of thinking as well. The Thessalonians were living, or at least attempting to live, in the expectation that Jesus would return imminently. But their deep fear was that those brothers and sisters in Christ who passed away, who had died, before his return, would simply disappear into nothingness and not be able to partake in the wonder of his return. This is why Paul begins this section the way he does. He says, brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. See, Paul is writing in response to these fears, so that the Thessalonians don't grieve like those around them. See, it's an important truth for all believers to grasp. But in reading this, we need to be careful not to hear something that the text isn't saying. Paul is not saying, don't grieve. He's not saying, I'm writing this so you don't grieve. No, he's saying so you don't grieve like those without hope. Now that's the difference, right? Grief is not wrong. Anyone who has been touched by the death of a loved one knows that loss is painful. And grief is a wholly appropriate response. No, Paul isn't saying don't grieve, but simply addressing the nature of our grief as opposed to that of the world around us. We are to grieve as those with hope. And what a hope. For the Christian to grieve without hope is to allow grief, and for the Christian to grieve without hope and allow grief to overcome and consume us is to deny the triumph of Christ's death, resurrection, victory over death that is our inheritance in him. But equally, for the believer to refuse to allow grief its rightful place is to deny the very real pain of living out our God-given humanity in a fallen world that is corrupted by sin and death. We must be careful not to build a theology that has us tip from hopelessness into a shallow triumphalism that strips us of our ability to grieve appropriately. See, in John 11:35, the shortest verse of the Bible, and it simply reads, Jesus wept. Jesus, our perfect example of both hope and humanity, he wept with those mourning at the tombs of Lazarus, at the tomb of Lazarus. He was crying both tears of grief and anger, even knowing that he would moments later raise Lazarus from the dead. He would call him forth from the tomb. With a word, life would return that dead body. Even knowing that he would raise him, Jesus wept tears of grief and of anger. Because death is an intruder in God's perfect creation. One of the things you hear people say today is that death is just a part of life. Now, earlier on I said death is a fact of life. That's a different thing. People say death is a part of life. No, it's not. It's a fact of life. Whilst creation is in this fallen state, but its very definition is the end of life, okay? The other thing we hear people say is that death is natural. Well, we don't see anything about death in Scripture before the fall, and we're told that in the new creation, there will be no more death. In fact, death will be swallowed up in the victory of Christ. Amen to that. Revelation 21:4 speaks of a time when he will wipe away every tear, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things will have passed away. Isn't that wonderful? Now, I'm saying grief is good and it's right now, but it will no longer be necessary when death is no more. In the same way that Ruth was saying, we take communion now, looking forward to the day of his return. When we're with him, that will no longer need to happen. So when we encounter death in this fallen world, it is right to grieve and even be angry at death for taking our loved ones from us. There is nothing sinful and nothing wrong about grieving the loss of someone you once knew and loved. But let us not grieve like the rest of the world, who can all too easily become overwhelmed and consumed by hopelessness. We know that death is not the end of the story for those who are in Christ Jesus. See, I remember my grandmother. So she died in 2008. I remember her funeral. I grieved for her. I did. I was deeply saddened to lose her. I loved her. She was a warm and kind woman who loved me. She held me. She fed me endless amounts of fruit and Kit Kats. It was her thing. If you went into my grandma's house, it was like, here's the fruit bowl, here's some Kit Kats. And our Kiora as well. She had posh juice. Like we had like Quicksave's own stuff. Like I went to grandma's, Kiora. It was like pinky out kind of juice, right? It was the posh stuff. But you know, she taught me how to knit a scarf because I'm manly like that. But she loved Jesus. It just came out of her. And I miss her dearly. And yet there was a profound sense of peace and even envy in my heart throughout her funeral service as I was reminded of her love for Jesus and her security in Christ, that she knew the Lord in this life and was now with him in eternity. You know, and that joy returned to me recently when I had some time on my hands before collecting the kids from school. Now, my kids go to school in Cristleton, and there's a little graveyard there, and that's where my grandparents are buried. And so I decided to see if I could find the grave. And as I walked among the headstones, I saw rows and rows of tributes to the dead, each one giving a brief description of the person and the date they were born and the date they died. I saw that word, died, on literally every tombstone I looked at, often coupled with phrases like, taken too soon, or only God knows why you're gone. And then I found it. James and Lillian Ost, that's my grandparents. And as I looked, I was immediately struck by how different their gravestone was to every other gravestone I'd seen. There was no list of broken-hearted people left behind. There was not a hint of sadness in the inscription. The word died didn't even appear anywhere. All I could see in the inscription was the joy and hope of two people who knew their final destination was not in this earth. It was not in that graveyard, but in Christ. I'm going to read you what it says now. Precious memories of my dear Jim, James W. Ost, that's my grandpa, who began a new life with his Lord on the 5th of March, 1984, aged 68 years. A beloved husband, dad, and grandpa. Also, his dearly loved wife, Lillian, Lily. We used to call her Grandma Lily. 30th of August, 2008, age 91, a devoted mum, grandma, and great-grandma reunited in Christ. How beautiful. As devoted Christians, my grandparents and those of us who knew and loved them knew that death was far from being the most significant thing that happened when their hearts stopped beating. When my grandma's chest fell for the final time and expelled her last breath, death was not the supreme marker of that moment. Not for us, not for my grandma, and not for the believer. In 1944, Ruth Barnhouse died of cancer, leaving behind her husband, Donald, who was a Presbyterian church leader, and their young children. On the way home from the funeral, Donald was desperately searching for some words of comfort in order to help his children to process the painful loss of their beloved mother. It was a beautiful, warm, sunny day, but he barely noticed that as he became more and more focused on not being able to find the right words, knowing that his children's hearts were broken. This continued for a short time until a large truck passed by them, overtaking them. And as it passed the car fell into its cold shadow. And as the truck pulled in front of them, inspiration came to Donald Barnhouse. When they arrived at their destination, he turned to his children and he said, "Children, remember that truck that passed us?" And they said, "Yes, Dad." "Would you rather be run over by a truck or by its shadow?" The children said, "Well, of course, Dad, we'd much rather be run over by the shadow. That can't hurt us at all." And then he said, "Did you know that 2,000 years ago, the truck of death ran over Christ and crushed his body in order that only its shadow might run over us? It was only the shadow of death that hit your mother. And because of Jesus, she is more alive now in his presence than we are." And you know, when we look at verse 14 of our passage today, Paul explains this same principle. He says, "For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so that we believe that, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." Did you spot that? The language that Paul uses there. Here and in many other places, Paul describes death of a believer as sleep. Not because he's being coy about using the word death, but because it speaks of the lack of finality of those who die in Christ. He speaks of Christians falling asleep, but when he talks about Jesus Christ, he uses the word died. Christ died. He bore the full penalty of death that we might only sleep in death and awaken in his glorious presence, there to remain until the day he returns. This idea of Christian death being sleep is one that's been embraced by the church through the ages, both appropriately and inappropriately. For example, the word cemetery is used to describe the place where we lay the bodies of believers as a final resting place. Well, that word cemetery literally means dormitory or sleeping place. That's a reasonably appropriate use of that language. On the other hand, there's the false doctrine of soul sleep. That's an example of this and other texts being misunderstood. The idea being that when Christians die, they fall asleep on this plane of existence and remain asleep in some undisclosed location until the day of Jesus' return when they wake again. Like we fall asleep here and we wake up on Resurrection Day. It's not too dissimilar an idea to purgatory, except you're unconscious. You know, you die here, and then you wait until Jesus. This is a false doctrine. It's a misapplication of what Paul is saying. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, he didn't turn to the thief next to him and say, "Today you will fall asleep and wake up in a few thousand years when I triumphantly return." No. What he said was, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Our hope is not that once dead, we will sleep through all the boring stuff until Jesus turns up. Our hope is that because of the finished work of the cross, we can truly live now. And that if we die before his return, and I say if we die before his return, because he could be back any moment, our spirit will be transported into the heavenly presence of God Not just that. When Jesus does return, the world will be remade and renewed, and we will receive resurrection bodies that are no longer subject to pain or decay. This is the Christian hope in death. And when I say hope, I don't mean it like the way we use it in everyday language, like, I hope it doesn't rain on Tuesday, or I hope Strictly Come Dancing gets cancelled forever. I may have let my personal feelings into that one. Please, Lord, please. But when we read about the hope we have as believers, it's not about setting our hearts on things we wish would come to pass with no real good reason to believe that they will or not. Christian hope is much more like the hope experienced by the Chilean miners some years ago, when after their mine collapsed on top of them, and after 17 days without contact from the world above, having run out of food and water, a drill broke through into their dark chamber from the surface. This chamber that had been their cold, dark, well, maybe not cold, they were in Chile, their uncomfortable, dark, and unwelcome home for 17 days. As they were becoming more and more faint from exhaustion and lack of food, in the moment that that drill broke through, they knew hope, as we do. The despair of being buried alive evaporated because they knew that this shaft was the means of clean air, of food, water, and it was the certainty that it meant that they could be certain they had been found, and that soon they would be freed and reunited with their loved ones. Although it was almost another 2 weeks before they finally reached the surface, when that hope arrived, they stopped simply struggling to evade death, and they began to live in the sure hope of a rescue they were already beginning to experience in part, something that was a guaranteed future reality. This, brothers and sisters, is the light that Paul is shining on the fears of the Thessalonian church. To borrow from the 17th century poet George Herbert, death is no longer an executioner, but because of the resurrection, he is just a gardener. Now, we were singing just before, you turn graves into gardens. That is a reference to this quote. I didn't know you were going to sing that song this morning, but thank you. Thank you. Death is no longer an executioner, but because of the resurrection, he is just a gardener. See, our great hope is that the worst death can now do to we who are in Christ is unwillingly plant us into the fertile earth of eternity with God, where we will enjoy his presence, grow in the warmth of his love, and everlasting light of his glory, to be transformed as we gaze upon his unveiled face into something more beautiful and Christ-like than we could ever dare imagine. Bad news for death. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. As I say, because the Thessalonian believers didn't fully understand this hope, they had this deep fear that their fellow believers who had already died might somehow miss out on all that would happen at the Lord's return. So, to further encourage and educate the Thessalonian believers, Paul goes on to unpack the series of events that will unfold at the second coming. He shows them four things. There will be a return, a resurrection, there'll be a rapture and a reunion. You can tell I've been preaching for a while now because I've got four R's. We do love alliteration. So a return, a resurrection, a rapture, and a reunion. So let's go back into the text. So verse 15. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. So not only do those already asleep in Christ, those who have died before his return, not only do they not miss out, we who are alive will not precede them. You know, there's no disadvantage to the Christian believer in dying before Christ's return. I want him to come before I die. Just because I'm impatient, if I'm honest, I want to be with him. I want to spend eternity with the Father. But if I die before he returns, I've lost nothing. I've lost nothing. He goes on, verse 16, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God." He will return. He will return. He will come down from heaven, not in a concealed way, not in the quiet of the night, not in an anonymous little stable like last time. No, he will descend with a loud command and with the voice of the archangel declaring his triumphant return and the trumpets of heaven blasting out to announce him. It will be unmistakable, Scripture tells us, unmissable. All people of the earth will be summoned to witness this event. It will be obvious and public. He is coming back. And he will make no secret of it when it happens. Scripture goes on to say, "And the dead in Christ will rise first." There will be a resurrection. So he is returning, and there is a resurrection. The dead in Christ who are spiritually with Jesus now will come with him when he returns. And although physically their remains are on earth in varying states of decay, Scripture talks of them being clothed in new resurrection bodies. If God can create man from dust, then he can surely resurrect man from his own constituent parts. And with a loud command. This loud command may well be the voice of Jesus himself, the same voice that called Lazarus, come out, the same voice that said to Jairus' daughter, wake, calling to those of us who have passed away, to those of us who are asleep in Christ, to come forth from our tomb, for our bodies, our new resurrected bodies, to come and be joined with our joyful spirit in the presence of God. To be clothed in bodies that are no longer subject to sin, no longer subject to death, no longer subject to illness. This cold I've got, won't have one of them in heaven. Hallelujah. Looking forward to that. And after that, it goes in verse 17, "After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever." Whew. Isn't that good? We will be raptured. There's a return, a resurrection, and a rapture. The phrase "caught up" that Paul uses here can also be translated as "snatched up," which is why it's sometimes referred to as the rapture. Now, there's a lot of confusion about what the rapture is, not helped by movies like Left Behind. They may mean well, but it's doesn't paint an accurate picture of what the rapture actually is. And, you know, I remember once as a kid, I found myself completely and unexpectedly alone in my parents' house. I was probably about 13. They had shouted to let me know they were nipping down to the shop. But for whatever reason, I either hadn't heard or hadn't processed what they'd said. And for a short time, I genuinely wandered around the house fearing that they had been raptured and I was left. But my good and godly parents were now with Jesus where they belonged to be, and I had somehow done something wrong and was left to fend for myself. You know, sinful little me had been left to rot. And that was, it was terrifying. And thankfully they came back with food as well, which is great. You know, it was like, yes, not a terminal damnation and Marmite sandwiches. Oosh. But... Oh, hang on now. I will not have people hating on Marmite. Marmite is wonderful. but let me assure you, this is not how the rapture works. Okay, those who are in Christ will never be left behind. Not only will we not miss out, there will be a reunion. Ah, we will be reunited as we are gathered to Christ. We will be reunited with those we love in Christ as he gathers us. I will get to worship face to face with my Maker whilst also being shoulder to shoulder with my loved ones who know Christ, including my grandparents, with all the faithful of all time. How beautiful and how wonderful is that? As my grandparents' gravestone says, they are currently reunited in Christ. But on that day, all believers will be united in Christ, not only spiritually, but in the redeemed flesh of our resurrection bodies. Ah, hallelujah. Let that day come soon. And then Paul finishes by saying, therefore, encourage one another with these words. I don't know about you, but I'm feeling quite encouraged. Paul isn't telling them everything that will happen. He's not telling us everything that will happen. Elsewhere in Scripture, we read that there will be judgment in that moment as well, for both Christians and for non-believers. He isn't telling us everything here. He's telling us what we need to know to bring us comfort, to encourage us, and to direct us to encourage one another. Jesus is coming back. So as I draw to a close, I want to challenge you. Let's learn from the mistakes of the Thessalonian church. Their fears were the result of ignorance, as many fears are. Don't live in ignorance of what is to come, I beg you. Don't be afraid to think through the implications of death for the believer. Because honestly, if you see it in the light that Scripture paints it, it is nothing to fear. We are deeply blessed not only to have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as they did, but we also have the complete finished work of Scripture. Mine it for all it's worth. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you discover yourself, for yourself, the beauty, the depth, and the certainty of the hope that lies within Scripture. The certainty of hope to which we cling. But don't just learn from the mistakes of the Thessalonians in this matter. Learn from their attitude towards the second coming. I encourage you. No, I dare you. Live your life as if you truly believe that Jesus could walk through that door right now. He could come back any minute. I mean, he's not going to walk through that door. We know what's going to happen. I've just read that. But live your life as if that is going to happen right now. Like the ceiling's going to get ripped off this place and we'll see him in the clouds and we'll be caught up with him. I dare you to live out the rest of your days in expectation that you will meet him in the air before you meet him in the grave. And I'm talking to myself here. I don't have this sorted. But imagine what this world would look like if those of us who call him Lord lived like that every day. If we lived in the expectation that Jesus was coming back today, tomorrow. What would you change today? How would it change your attitudes toward each other, towards your finances, towards sex, towards your willingness to stand for biblical truth in a world set against God? We have an enormous, incredible, there aren't enough words to describe it, hope. One that not only secures our ultimate destiny, but redefines our current reality. Let's recapture that truth and live each day in the light of it with joy and expectancy. Jesus is coming back soon. Come, Lord Jesus. Brothers and sisters, be encouraged and encourage one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that death is no longer an executioner, but a gardener. Lord, that what many people see as the end is not for the believer. Lord, that death is not the end for those who are in Christ. It is merely the doorway into resurrection life. Lord, let us live in expectancy and in the certain hope of your return and our resurrection and reunion with you. And the believers of all time. Lord, show us what that means for us this week. Holy Spirit, fill us, challenge us, convict us where we need to be convicted, and empower us to move forward as we live out our life as people with hope. Not only in the face of death, but in every moment of our life.